Turn with me in God's Word this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And stand with me as we read the first 11 verses together. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Again, I state at the outset this week, as I did last week, when you come to particular passages of Scripture like this, I'm not speaking from the top of any experience of this. It's a humbling thing to look at the lowliness of our Savior and how low He sank for us. So we're all common learners together in this. 3 points this morning and then a little application. One, remember the call to think like Jesus, to have His mind. Remember, secondly, in verses 6 through 7, He was everything God was. He is God. And in verse 8, He became the lowest of the low. And we're to have this mind in us. I'm just going to pick up in verse 3 and just make a few general observations about the verse in terms of what we read in verse 5. Let this mind be in you. What mind? Well, He describes it in verses 3 through 5. He says our activity, and remember the flow here. We're supposed to stand fast in the faith, verse 2. And remember, that can only be if we're like-minded. But that like-minded is modified by being of the same love and being of one accord. Now, how are we going to be like this? Because we don't like humility. Humility, the lack of humility, our pride is what threw us down in the Garden of Eden. We all wanted to be like gods, defining good and evil for ourselves. The religion of our day is affirm yourself, be yourself, like other people to the degree that they like you. The world religion, at least in the West, is Edenism, to be like gods and to have life on your terms. And yet we are called as Christians what? Verse 3, nothing done through selfish ambition. No partisanship. No trying to form your own party. No conceit, he mentions there. High-mindedness, but instead in lowliness of mind. Small-mindedness before the majesty of God. True views of ourselves in the light of God's holiness and seeing ourselves for what we really are. That we're not the great shakes everybody, you know, is trying to make out to be. We can put on our nice clothes, nice face, nice body. But again, we ought to have a proper low view of ourselves in the light of how not only our creatureliness, but our fallenness and how far short we've fallen of the glory of God. So that within the body of Christ, if we are to stand fast and be like-minded for the faith, if we're to have a unity among ourselves, we got to have a small view of ourselves. And at the end of verse 3, the second half, to esteem others better than himself. The verb here is a form of the verb to lead. And the idea means to let other people lead your thoughts, what you can do for them, how you can benefit them. Instead of wearing your me t-shirt, wear your you t-shirt. others t-shirt in our homes, in our families, within the body of Christ, to esteem others. And he uses the superlative again here in Greek, better, much higher, more important. It's not that we walk around beating ourselves up, but there's an order of priority here that we are esteeming one another within the body of Christ, knowing that that's how we live out the life of Christ. Verse 4, then he adds the idea to look not only, and again it's general, let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Own interest is implied here. It could be your own things, your own outlook, your own opinions, but also for the interest of others. That we are to be turned inside out for each other, thinking about, as Hebrews says, provoking one another to love and good deeds. How can I encourage Elizabeth, Joe and Sam, John? How can I encourage Craig and Angela, Jay? How can I encourage Eddie? How can I encourage other people within the body of Christ? How can I think about them? Am I bearing their burdens? Am I praying for them? Am I engaged in prayer with them? Am I laboring with them in the gospel? In other words, the first thing on my mind and thought and heart is not to be me all the time, but to look out. Yes, we have to look out for our own interests, no doubt about it. But we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and to be on the lookout for how we can benefit others. By the way, that's one of the ways to stay at peace with each other and build like-mindedness, whether it's in our marriages or whether it's in our parent-child relationships or within relationships within the body of Christ. And that is, instead of thinking, what good is people doing? Are people doing me? Is my wife being what I want her to be? Is she doing what I want her to do? Is my husband doing what I want him to do? Okay, how can I do good? How can I be a blessing to those around me so that instead of looking out for me, what do other people think about me? How are they responding to me? How are they giving me feedback? It's a miserable way to live. It's very unsettling. You'll never be content as long as you live that way. Instead, by the grace of Christ and by having His mind, as we'll see in just a moment, to turn yourself inside out and to think of, how can I be a blessing to this person? How can I help this person? How can I get in my child's soul as much as I can and be a blessing to them? This is a way of life, brothers and sisters, that it is not possible for us to live in our own strength. We cannot do it. We, each one of us, when we read this, you can, if you think to yourself, okay, I'm going to go home and be more humble, hear the fail buzzer, okay? Because it is not going to happen. All right, this is not something. That's why he adds in verse 5, let this mind be in you. It's a rough translation of a very concise Greek verb and just very short phrase. But the idea is, think like Jesus. Let the way Jesus thinks and thought be true of you. In Christ, during Christ as a believer, this was the way he thought. This was the way he related to others. Now you think this way. And how did he think? By the way, before we do this, let me just say that everything in this passage presupposes the new birth. So again, don't go home and think, well, I'll be more humble and I'll just go beat myself up and I'll tell everybody what a worthless person I am. That's just pride talking. Okay, the kind of lowliness and seeking for others' good instead of only my own good, this is something that requires us to be in union with Christ, to believe upon His name, that we're praying, Lord Jesus, break my pride, break my me-ism, topple the idol of me in my life so that I can think like you. And how did Jesus think? These are the most... 6 through 8 of Philippians 2, those of you who've studied this and gone through it, you know these are the most daunting verses. Libraries have been written about these particularly verses 6 and 7. And we cannot, this isn't going to be controversial. This isn't going to be refereeing debates. Let's just try to be as straightforward as we can be. First of all, who is Jesus? Well, he was equal with God, who being in the form of God. The word there in Greek basically implies the likeness of God. Everything God was, Jesus was. Remember what John wrote? That we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 through 18. So Jesus was everything God was. So as he's going to now use the humility of Jesus and the humiliation of Jesus to be a model for us, remember something very different between Jesus and us. Even if we were sinless creatures, humility would be no great shakes for us. It ought to be what we are. But we are fallen creatures. But he is showing us here a model who is able to save us because of who he was. He was everything God was. But notice, even so, even though he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't need to grasp after equality with God. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't need to hold on to it. There was no competition between him and the Father. Do you remember Proverbs 8? That he and the Father were one, and the eternal Word, the Son of God, rejoiced before his Father. And he was always one with his Father. He said in John chapter 5, "My Father and I have always worked. I and my Father are one." He didn't have to grasp after holding on to this equality. In one sense, he emptied himself. He let that go. He let go that pinnacle, not that he stopped being God, and God is not a man that he should change, Malachi 3:6. But in taking upon himself, as we will see, our nature, he did not grasp after, "I've got to hold on to this." No, he, in a sense that it's very difficult for us, frankly, to understand, he let that go for a higher purpose, for a moment, not losing anything that he had before, but adding humility in our nature, as we will see. But for the moment, notice it was voluntary. This humiliation of Jesus, and as you read through the Gospels, his humility, nobody forced him to do this. This was something he willingly, being everything God was, in the very form and nature of God, he was God, he willingly, he did what? Well, he emptied himself. Notice there in verse 6, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but verse 7, the old King James and the new translate it, but made himself of no reputation, which I think is a very apt translation of the verb here, to empty. To empty. Now, it doesn't mean he emptied himself of being God. No one could do the works that he did unless he was also fully God. But he emptied himself of all the outward manifestations of that. He could say in his humility, "I don't even know this, but my Father in heaven knows it," talking about the day and the hour. As God, he certainly knew it, but he emptied himself of all claims and at one level even reliance upon his divine nature. He emptied himself, and in some respects, that old translation, "he made himself nothing," is very apt. Because here's the Creator of the worlds walking around the earth on a nobody, as a nobody. Jesus never got on Facebook and said, "Do you like me?" Okay? He never posted on social media and trying to get as many likes as he possibly could. Do we need any greater proof of the absolute immaturity of our age that so many millions of people fawn after, being followed, being liked, being adored, being held up? And here is the only person who has ever walked on this planet of whom it could be said he deserves to be exalted. He could have been proud in the best sense of the word. And yet, he emptied himself and became a nothing. He became a nobody. Now, so that we don't go astray with this, two participles are given at the end of verse 7 to help us understand what this emptying was. It wasn't a he stopped being everything God was, but he did something specific. First, he took upon him the form of a bondservant, of a slave. Okay, now I think there's clearly, and we don't have time to develop this, but there's clearly echoes here of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Some of those hymns are probably reflected in this, what many think is an ancient hymn. But remember, Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called El Gabor, the mighty God. And yet Isaiah 52:13, behold my servant. And so here we have, and remember what we're doing. We're setting up the true humility of Christ by first seeing how glorious he was. He is the mighty God, okay? He is one with the Father. He's in the form of God, and he became a slave. Now, in what sense did Jesus become a slave? Well, he became a political slave because he was a Jew, and he came into his own country, and he submitted to the Romans, and he became a servant to everyone around him. He went about doing good. He did not demand ever that we have any record that for anybody to do anything for him. What a happy release. He never demanded anybody to do anything for him. He had nowhere to lay his head, but he didn't demand a fancy hotel. He didn't demand an entourage. He had a group of crazy guys who, you know, didn't really know half the time what he was talking about until much, much later. And then when he needed them the most, they all left him. He became a slave. And then he became a slave in doing the will of his Father. He became a slave in one respect to our sin. He suffered the payment due because we were enslaved to sin and death and judgment. He took that servitude to death upon himself. And the second participle there in verse 7 is, and he came in the likeness of men. Now that may seem like an insult. Wait a minute, that's not so bad. Okay, maybe slave. Okay, I can see slave. But remember who the he is. He who was everything God was, in the very form of God, who didn't need to grasp after equality with God or try to seize it because he was already everything God was, to his full divine nature, he added a true and complete human nature. The creator of the universe, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added to his divine nature a human nature. So that he became subject to all the limitations that we are subject to in this fallen world. He became subject to hunger, to thirst, to sickness, to the reproach of men, to blasphemy, to everything that would have been against his nature. He took upon himself our flesh. Now, you'll never really appreciate this, of course, unless you appreciate how high he was, and quite frankly, none of us can. But this contrast is given. That he was everything God was, and yet there's just a gulf, brothers and sisters. Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are your ways, God's ways and our ways, and God's thoughts than our thoughts. We look at each other because we're the high point of the food chain down here, and we think, well, that's pretty good. Being a man, it's better than being a squirrel, okay? It's better than being a rat terrier. It's better than being a cricket, all right? But understand, for the creator of the world, by whom all things were made, for the Word to become flesh, this is shudder material. Shudder in the depths of our soul. This is even, dare I say it, the Word became flesh. He who was in the form of God taking upon himself our nature. This is almost more humbling than Calvary. Calvary doesn't even happen if he doesn't first take this monumental step of humbling himself in this fashion. So even though he was everything God was, equal with God, he voluntarily humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And then verse 8 says he became the lowest of the low. The lowest of the low. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled three things. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. Now again, as I've said, for you and for me to be humble, we act like it's some big deal. We talk about humility sometimes as if it was a great virtue for me to be humble. I mean, humility is really what should be the creature's environment. It should be the way we think in terms of if we saw ourselves correctly before God. But for him, now he uses the same word here that's in verse 3 earlier in the chapter, in lowliness of mind, tapenao in Greek, lowliness. Jesus did not walk around and beat himself with a cat of nine tails. He didn't remind everybody, yeah, I'm eating fish with you, but I made this fish. And I could tell you everything about this fish. You know, you ridiculous scientists who think you... No, he didn't do any of that. He didn't do what we sometimes do to our children when they ask for help to put on their belt and we say, hey, you can't put on your belt. You're incompetent. He He never did that. Jesus, this is all predicated of Jesus Christ. So that even after His incarnation, He was still everything God was, and He became tapinao, lowly in His own eyes. I just want you just to feel that for a second. The next time that, you know, I need that, that's mine. Give me that, that's mine. I want this, it's mine. This should be the way I want it. And I know I'm right. And since I know I'm right, I have a double reason. I have my rights and I'm right. And yet, every day Jesus lived, every word He uttered, every sentence He spoke, every relationship He had with other people, He's the only one who could ever say that. I'm right. I have a right to you because I'm the Creator. To me is due from angels and men whatever worship and service I am pleased to require of them. And yet He became meek and lowly in heart. He had a low view of Himself. Now, granted, He had a biblical view of Himself. This isn't a false humility. But He didn't think anything about entering into and talking with the Samaritan woman or having lepers touch Him, and He touched lepers, and He was around disciples for 3.5 years who constantly made mistakes and misjudgments, and He knew they would betray Him, and He washed their feet, and He washed Judas's feet. These are not the actions of somebody who walked around like a pompous fool. These are the actions of the Son of God, who in a loving, beautiful, magnificent, unparalleled way, He had a lowliness of mind. Isn't that what He said? Look in Matthew 11. This is exactly what He said of Himself. It's not what the Jews wanted. This is one reason that they crucified Him. They wanted a strident general who would blast all their enemies with lightning from His eyes. We like arrogant leaders. And yet this is who Jesus is. Verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to Me. And by the way, if you have never come to Him, as I read these verses, I command you in the name of Christ to come to Him, because He will never turn you away. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That is just a word to you. I've spent much time asking the Lord to forgive me for at times. I feel like I've been the antithesis of this with my children. You know, that they have not found in me that meek and lowly in heart. Sometimes they found the, let's get it done, you're in the way, we need to move quicker. You know, we need to remember men. It is a masculinity is not defined by Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Jefferson, you know, Donald Trump. True manliness is defined by Jesus Christ, who was of a meek. He was bold and courageous, and no one would stop Him. He set His face like flint to do the will of His Father, but He was meek and gentle in heart. And He invites you and He invites me to come and learn of Him exactly because of this. If you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, Jesus is not going to extract from you, you know, the payment for your sins. He's already paid it. He's not going to berate you for being a sinner. He was already berated for you because of His lowliness that He willingly took upon Himself in order to redeem us. But He adds two other thoughts in Philippians 2. He says He humbled Himself and became obedient. And it doesn't just mean, and some of the translations try to bring this out, it doesn't just mean He obeyed until He died. It means that He obeyed to the point of death. That His death was part of His obedience. That it was only by His obedience unto death that He would deliver us. But let's just focus first on He became obedient. Anybody have anything going on in their life right now where you're being told something by a legitimate person in your life, husband, parent, elder, boss? You're being told something legitimate that you know you need to do, and you're like, I'm not going to do this. Maybe a young person here, I'm not going to do it. I am not going to be obedient. Please understand, when you're confronted with a passage like this, and that the Most High God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled Himself in order to redeem you and became obedient, the question when we're told to do something, the issue, the response should not be, I don't want to obey. The response should be, how high do you want me to jump? Because if my Savior could humble Himself like that to be obedient, to put Himself under the will of His Father, where He could say, my delight is to do the will of my Father and to finish His work. I always do those things that please my Father. Then what about you and me? Well, I'm not going to obey here. If I do obey, I'm going to let everybody know I don't want to have to obey and that I don't like to obey. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it with the worst attitude that I possibly can, with a frown on my face, and let this person, whoever it may be, who's an authority over me, to let them know I don't like it. Be glad Jesus did not obey like that, or you would be in hell. Because His was not the obedience of grudgery or begrudging and, yeah, I'm doing it because I got to save all these sinful men and women. His was an obedience that He offered joyfully to His Father in His place of humiliation. And He knew the whole time where His obedience was leading Him. Remember, several times in the Gospels He would say things like, my hour has not yet come. And then we come to John 13 and 14 and He says, my hour is here. And all of His life He lived in obedience to His Father. And He knew that looming at the end of that obedience was Isaiah 53. Looming at the conclusion of obedience was Isaiah 53. Looming at the conclusion of His obedience for us in our nature because we were disobedient, He knew that Psalm 22 was looming. He knew that Zechariah 13:7 was looming, that the Father was going to take the sword of divine justice and slay His own Son and bruise His Son and put Him to grief and crush Him. So let's be sure we understand what an evil thing, in the light of our Savior's example, disobedience is. And obeying with a bad attitude is. Because it almost makes what He did, it treats it with contempt or otherworldly, or if it has nothing to do with us. When in reality, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Do you see why we have to be born again? Do you see why we have to walk with Christ and walk with the Spirit? We can't do this, and yet this example of our Savior is held out to us, that He became obedient unto death. And why disobedient? Why unto death? Why obedient unto death? Well, obviously, because your and my disobedience opened up the chasm of hell. And so we're disobedient by nature. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's no exceptions on this planet. Everybody who is ever born has disobeyed every one of God's commandments. And even as Christians, we don't keep God's commandments. And when we do keep them, we don't keep them with the right spirit. And so the reason He had to obey all the way to death, and that death, as we'll see in a moment, is because of our disobedience. So remember, all of this humiliation, all of this, He was in the very form of God, but He made Himself nothing, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. It was because you and I had disobeyed every commandment of God, and He loved us. And He would not let us perish in hell forever, but instead He dove headfirst into the abyss of our sin and judgment to save us, all the way to the cross. And that's the last idea here. It's the capstone. It's also the deepest part of the abyss. You remember what, I think it's Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the cross is particularly exquisitely appropriate for the death of Jesus. Pilate should have written across the top there instead of what he wrote, which was true enough, but obviously Pilate was an unbeliever, so he would not have written this. Cursed, reprobate, abhorrent to God, judged by God, This is what the cross was. This is why He, who was everything God was and His Father's delight, Proverbs 8, rejoicing with Him, I always do those things that please my Father. This is why He went to the cross and humbled Himself that low. Because written upon your life and mine, cursed, abhorrent to God, judged, hell forever, reprobate in one sense. And He dove there. He went there, all the way there in His humiliation, even the death of the cross, to become a curse. Now again, here it's mind-boggling. Apart from the physical pain, here's the Creator of the world clothed in our flesh, covered with blood and spit, hanging naked between heaven and earth, all of His bones looking and staring at Him, parched with unquenchable thirst, being mocked at, ridiculed, judicially forsaken by His Father. And remember who He is who did this. This is the fuel that fires humility in every believing heart. Look at what He became in order to raise us back up to God. Even though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. And this example of this suffering and this curse bearing and this judgment, it's a nice story. You know it well. Some of you could probably present it far better than I could. And yet, that's not why it's in here. It's in here because of verse 5. Think like this. Let this mind be in you. This is in here to stress, if we're going to stand fast, if we're going to be like-minded, we must have humility, low in our own eyes, humble ourselves. And we think, I don't want to do that. Well, Jesus prayed, Father, if possible, can this cup pass from me? I don't really want to humble myself to my spouse. I don't really want to humble myself before somebody who's offended with me. And I don't really want to humble myself to my parents. I'm 21 after all, and I've joined the 21 club, and so I get to do what I want to do. And yet for all of us who profess the name of Christ, here's the great call, isn't it? Let this mind be in you. Let me suggest a few things in conclusion this morning so that we can have more of the mind of Christ. First of all, recognize the evil of pride. We're eaten up with it. It's sung about. It's celebrated. In fact, we are told that the greatest love of all is the love you have for yourself. But understand, whatever form pride takes in your life and mine, thinking first of myself, last or never of others, being smug, thinking other people are inferior to me in money or education or experience or whatever it may be, walking around life looking for everybody to bow to me and to do my will, or even just getting some credit a little bit for my service. All of these things are repugnant in the sight of God and of Christ. This is why the Bible says God resists the proud. And He gives grace to the lowly, to the Christ-like. So recognize the evil of pride in the light of Christ's humiliation. Second, repudiate your pride. Well, that doesn't mean you're going to be free from it. You're going to have to fight it, but recognize it for what it is. Look into your own heart and life. Examine yourself prayerfully. Look, ask other people in your life, hey, how do you perceive me? How do I come across to you? Do I address my family as if I was the emperor of China? Or do I address my family as if I'm a tender shepherd? These are things I've had to deal with in my own life. All right, how in the world do I recognize? Am I repudiating in my own life? Mad because you're not recognized. Frustrated because the world doesn't see how smart you are. Again, mad at God. As if He's given you a bad turn for some reason. Again, this is pride. Because pride says, well, I deserve. Be real careful. His obedience unto death, by the way, blows the lid. Here's all you need to know about critical race theory and all this movement towards social equity and everything in the gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ crushes this as utter blasphemy. because we don't go through life. I don't care if you're white, black. I don't care if you've been enslaved. You're not enslaved. You got cancer. You don't got cancer. Let me say something to you right now. The worst thing you could ever experience in this life is far better than you ever deserve. So if we're going to talk about deserve, and we're going to talk about equity, and we're going to talk about justice, forget reparations and all this other garbage that unbelieving men have kicked up. Remember what the Bible says about the wicked. Isaiah 48:21, 57:22, the wicked are like the waves of the sea that cast up mire and dirt. And I don't have to get on my surfboard and ride on those putrid waves with them. What I need to see is there is no peace for the wicked. And what I deserve is to be a slave. If you want to talk about what's deserving, it's very, very interesting reading even someone of late like Booker T. Washington and reading his autobiography. What a different mindset. He said in an 1895 speech, "We came here as pagans. God has brought us to know Christ in this land." That's how we respond to adversity. Not me, 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 and I don't get my rights, and I raise my fist. Not in black power or purple power or striped power, but let's recognize it for what it is, and even in ourselves, and repudiate it. I want what I want, and if I don't get it, I'm going to let everybody know how mad I am. Let's, guess what? You don't live in me world, and neither do I. We live in God's world, and so we need to recognize the evil of pride. We need to repudiate the pride of our own life and repent. What is it to repent? Repent is not, "Well, I'm sorry I did that. Daddy, I'm sorry you came in my room and I saw me looking at that on the computer. I'm sorry." That's not repentance. "Honey, I'm sorry I was talking like that to you." That's not repentance. Saying you're sorry is not repentant. If that's all, and I just say this to you, I love you, I've been with you a long time, so if I can't talk honestly to you, then we've got real problems in our relationship. But if that's the extent of your relationship with God, "I'm sorry I did that," you have not repented. Repentance is when we recognize and repudiate and turn and hate what we have done. We don't say, "Well, I'm struggling with lying." Wait a minute, are you struggling with lying? Or are you struggling how you can be a Christian and keep up good appearances with other people and still be a liar at the same time? Okay, are you, "Well, I'm struggling with pornography." Where are you struggling with how you can hold on to this? Or are you struggling because you hate it and you're trying to kill it by the power of Christ, and you are fasting and you are praying and you are asking Almighty God by the power of His Son to deliver you? That is repentance. Not, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry." And of course, our favorite in our day and age, "I'm sorry you don't like what I'm doing." Okay, no, that's just pride. Again, it just oozes out of all the cracks of our soul. Repentance, and when we turn from our pride, is when we recognize the evil of it. We repudiate it. 1 Corinthians 11:31. "If you would judge yourself, you would not be judged." So in some respects, to repudiate is to self-judge and to stand with God and say, "This is evil. I agree with you, God. I deserve to go to hell for that, but I repent. And I want to turn and I ask for your mercy in the Lord Jesus. And will you help me to turn from my sin and walk in the ways of your path?" And who can help you do this? Well, here's a great thing about Philippians 2, and with this we'll close. The model is also the deliverer. The model of humility. Because remember what He did by that humility. He didn't just do this so that we could all, you know, flash our T-shirts. "Hey, we follow the humble man." Okay. That's not His humility. Isn't it odd in God's way of looking at things? "Let's send out tanks and guns. That's salvation." God says, "No, I'm going to kill pride by bringing my own Son to the lowest abyss. I'm going to kill pride by humility, by bringing Him so very low." He is magnificent. Let me just suggest 3 or 4 practical things to you as you go. And all of these under the idea, since we're supposed to have the mind of Christ in us, make Jesus Christ the study of your life. Make Jesus Christ the study of your life. That's what He said. "Come, learn of me." How do we do this? Well, read the Gospels constantly. Read the Gospels prayerfully. Unless you're growing in love for Christ, you're going backwards. Read the Gospels constantly. This is the living Word that shows us who Jesus is. Read the Gospels constantly. Read them prayerfully. Learn of Jesus. Second, stay in fellowship with those who are learning of Jesus. The proverb says, with an angry man, don't go. By implication, I would say, with an arrogant man, don't go. Lest you get a stain to yourself. Stay and learn of those. Be with those who are learning of Jesus and learning to walk humbly with Him. Third, be willing to learn the hard lessons of submission. Jesus did not go here unto death, smiling and singing and rejoicing all the way. This is so easy. I'm so glad that I chose this path. There's not been one glitch. Everything has been perfect. No, He had nowhere to lay His head. He had to submit to the will of His Father. He was misunderstood even by His closest friends. His enemies hated Him, vilified Him. We have no idea. Everywhere He walked in public, there was a group of Jewish leaders who were mocking Him at a distance, asking Him questions, trying to trip Him up. He was driven crazy every time He was in public. And yet, He submitted to it. Now, where in our lives have we said, I'm not going to go here. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to put myself under obedience. If we're going to learn the mind of Christ, we have to tell the Lord, Lord, remove all the walls. If I have to put myself at 20 years old under the authority of my parents to do something they really feel like I should, but I don't want to, and I'm 20 years old, I'm going to submit to my parents. Because if I don't, then I'm not obviously breaking God's commandments. And Jesus told the Pharisees, and you had to be at least 30 to be a Pharisee, you deserve to be put to death because you are dishonoring your parents. Be willing, young people. Be willing, wives. Be willing, if necessary, to be an Abigail and have God deliver you from a husband that is a fool. And I'm not thinking of anybody here, obviously. But if it came to that, Lord, no walls. I'm going to submit to You. I'm going to give myself over into Your hand. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. That's what He did. And we're to have His mind in us. Now, lastly, I would just say, make Jesus your future, your prize, your passion. Look later in the letter with me in closing in Philippians 3. And you'll see how Paul, remember where he was. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's looking back a little bit at his past. And then he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. Jesus, your future. Jesus, your power in the presence as you walk with Him in humility. Jesus, your prize. Jesus, your passion. And then, the church has greater like-mindedness because we're all enjoying the same love and being of one accord. Then we can stand fast in the first things of the gospel because we're not all vying for, as apparently the Philippians were struggling with, and perhaps we do too. We're not vying for our own way and our own supremacy. We have one, and that is Jesus Christ, and we are all brothers. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We are dumbfounded in one sense before the humiliation of Christ, no matter how many times we hear it, read about it, think about it. Lord, we confess that it is beyond. Why would You love us? Why would You? Why would you sink so low? No wonder you haven't returned yet. At least one reason is that heaven hasn't stopped rejoicing in those who are already there. And the angels have not stopped praising you for your joyful chariot-accompanied entrance into heaven. We bless you for humbling yourself unto death, even the death of the cross. Please give us more of your mind as we walk in fellowship with you. Forgive us for our pride. What an ugly thing it is among those who profess to know the Savior. But we confess we need your help. Yes, we want to read the Gospels. Yes, we want to know you better and make you our prize. And we repudiate our... But Lord, we need the new birth. And we need sanctification of your Holy Spirit and growth in you so that we may be clothed with your humility. Work that grace in us, O Lord. Work it in our homes. Work it in the way we respond to your providences in our lives. That we would not complain, but that we would joyfully receive what you have given us into our hand that comes from your loving and wise hand. Thank you, O Lord, for the gospel. Save us by it, by this one who was so humiliated and is now exalted and extolled and very high. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.